Well, good morning. It is a great privilege to be here, and they have tried to prop me up to Tim's height. I don't think I can quite make it, but they'll get me as close as possible. It is such an encouragement to be with your church family again. One of my elders had the joy of passing through last year, and that was when your church was in the school. And what a great blessing to see the Lord's provision and to be together here in this building, not because so much of a building, but what a building gives a church an opportunity to do in the equipping of the saints. And I know just that is such a blessing for your church family and a huge encouragement for me to be able to come see all that the Lord is doing in your church family. Being greetings from America, and it's encouraging for me because when I come here, it's like I'm at home. The songs, the richness of truth, and thus I know the significance of this pulpit in simply wanting to be faithful to what we have sang about this morning and just opening up God's word together. So before we dive into God's word, would you bow with me again in prayer? Father, we have appropriately just sang, praying and pleading with you that you would show us your Son in your word. We have needy souls. We confess, even in light of reading Psalm 139, we are weak and frail. We are easily distracted. And yet you offer life as you shepherd our hearts through your truth. Coming week in and week out to hear your word and the great privilege to read and pray in your word each and every day. And so, Lord, we want to come to your word this morning yet again with humble hearts, with teachable hearts, with hearts that long for your spirit to have the freedom to do in and through your word in our lives as you would desire. I thank you so much for the privilege of being at this church, their love for you, their love for your truth, and their desire to live out what was sung, that you would receive all the glory. And it's to that end that we would pray as we open up your word together this morning. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 Verse 58, very last verse of this great chapter, before he gives his final comments to the church in Corinth. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I've often said to our church, the Christian life in and of itself, according to Scripture, is actually very simple. God has simply said, follow me, trust me, obey me. The Christian life is all about following Jesus. The Christian life in and of itself is very simple, but it is hard to live. The simplicity of following Christ is there, but it's hard to live because of the desires of our flesh, and we still live in a world that is consumed with sin. And I don't know about you, But there are times, even in the longing to please Christ and to serve Christ and to glorify Christ, where my heart can get discouraged. Times where I want to be faithful, but in light of all that's going on, there's a sense of burden, and seeking to be faithful feels like an uphill battle. You're tired, you're worn out, and there's that little voice from your flesh that begins to enter your mind. You don't need to do this. It's not that you're going to abandon the faith. You just don't need to strive that hard. You don't need to be that faithful. You don't really need to pursue holiness or serve in that way. And there's this temptation to go, is it really worth it? I mean, it's easy to coast, isn't it? I remember early in ministry, it was actually when I was in college, I I played baseball in university or in college. It's an American sport. I know many of you have heard of it. And we had a little Bible study on the team, and it was a great evangelistic opportunity. And there was a gentleman who came to our Bible study, and the Lord opened some doors and got to share the gospel with him. And he came up to me one day and began asking questions, and allegedly he came to know Christ. We started to meet every single week, opening up God's word, talking about the Christian faith. He got involved in our church. I mean, this wasn't the next Apostle Paul, but this guy was seemingly pursuing the Lord. Hours upon hours. And I remember showing up to his dorm room one day, and I knocked on his door, and he opened the door, and at least he had the integrity to say this, but he said, "Justin, I don't want to meet anymore. I actually don't know if I'm really into this Christian thing anymore." Welcome to ministry, right? And some of you have had that experience and your heart is ripped out. Now, I, like you, we rest in the sovereignty of God. We know that God is sovereign over every single soul. We surrender ourselves to the plans and purposes of God, and we rest in the riches of our theology. But as you well know, ministry and the Christian life can be hard. It can be wearisome. It can be painful. And there's a temptation in our hearts as we labor and as we strive to get discouraged when things like that happen. We're tempted to ask, is it really worth it? Sometimes it's people. Sometimes it's physical trials. Sometimes it's the burdens of just life. And it is hard to stay the course. That little voice begins to creep in again. To keep integrity at work when everyone else gets promoted because they're dishonest. To live with the biblical view of money when there's so much materialism around the culture. To say no to sin when everything in front of your eyes entices you to come and indulge in lust. To keep meeting with that individual that you're outreaching to, or maybe it's an individual in the church, and to do it week in and week out, but they don't seem to be growing. For you parents out there, to stay the course with your parenting, those little ones, to keep shepherding them in light of how tired and busy you are, it's wearisome. To live in godliness in your marriage when your spouse is not very likable. And yet you are called to continue to love them. To stay content with the Lord when there is no spouse right now. To share your heart with others when you've been wounded before. To keep your mouth closed when you really want to make that comment in return. To keep praying and sharing the gospel with that family member or that unbeliever, and it's been years and you haven't seen any softening in their heart. To stay in the word and faithful when laziness is constantly saying you don't need to do this anymore. To trust the Lord in the midst of that trial when there doesn't seem to be an end. My guess is every single person in this room has something going on in their life right now. Something that's not easy, something that's not comfortable. And for some maybe in this room, you aren't only uncomfortable, but you're discouraged. You're tired, you're worn out, and there's a temptation in your mind. I'm not going to abandon the faith necessarily, but to run this hard, is it really worth it? The temptation to want to give up, give in, take shortcuts, to grumble, complain, to allow discontentment to overwhelm the soul, and the hits just keep coming. Does this really matter? Serving, laboring, loving like that? All the time, all the sacrifice, all the pain, is it really worth it? These are real issues that we face. And the reality is all of us will answer those questions in some way. And what I want to do this morning is allow Scripture just to shepherd our hearts, to encourage our hearts, wherever you might be, whatever those circumstances might be, where you're discouraged, or even if you're not discouraged, but that Scripture would shepherd our hearts to stay the course. To stay the course. By the grace of God, that by the Spirit of God, for the glory of God, that you would be encouraged. Because listen, Christian, look up for a second. You do not labor in vain. You do not labor in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58, this verse comes at the tail end of the resurrection chapter, as you know. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 reiterates the gospel and then highlights the significance and the implications of the resurrection in a believer's life. In fact, look back up to verse 53 just to grab some quick context. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? He quotes Isaiah 25:8 and Hosea 13:14, which anticipate future restoration. And Paul basically uses mocking words. He is mocking death. Because in Christ, death no longer has power and it no longer has sting for the believer. Thus, he goes on to explain verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory, the conquering of sin and death. This is the reality of the resurrection that prevails over all sin and death. Thus, Paul summarizes the reality of the gospel, and maybe better stated as we come to this very end of this chapter in verse 58, he explains the effect of the gospel, more specifically, the effect that the resurrection should have in a believer's life. If you look back at the very beginning of this chapter, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. He highlights on the believer's mind the core essence of the gospel that anticipates the reality of the resurrection. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. And this reality of resurrection in Christ's life brings about the reality of resurrection in our lives, which is where he wants to focus our attention at the end of this chapter. Therefore, in light of this gospel victory, Paul comes to verse 58 and he says, in light of the resurrection, I want you to live this way. Live this way in light of the reality of the gospel and your resurrection hope. And in fact, verse 58 is really a closing application for the rest of the chapter. And it's actually a very fitting closing appeal for the entirety of this book. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He's basically saying, If all this is true, if the gospel is true, if the resurrection is true, if this is what your life is built on, live this way. Stay the course in light of resurrection hope. And that's what brings us into verse 58, our attention for this morning. He gives us two ways to live in view of the resurrection. And you could say two ways to live to stay the course. When we are tired, when we are worn out, when we are discouraged, when our hearts hurt, what do we need to be reminded to do in light of the gospel? First, he says, stand firm in the gospel of Christ. Stand firm in the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 58. He begins by transitioning, therefore, in light of the previous context, therefore, my beloved brothers, Paul addresses the Corinthians at the very end of this letter with this incredible term of endearment. And it's fascinating that we're talking about the Corinthians. You remember about the Corinthians. They were the messed up church. They were not spiritually healthy. There are a lot of things going wrong in the church of Corinth, thus necessitating Paul to write this book. They had divisions in the church. They were man-focused instead of God-focused. They had allowed immorality to go unchecked in their midst, and they are in fact practicing immorality with each other. They had lawsuits. There was confusion about marriage. The church was disorderly. They were partaking the Lord's Supper in such an unworthy manner that some were actually dying because of it. They misunderstood the use of spiritual gifts. They struggled with pride and preferences and Christian liberties. There is even confusion, thus necessitating chapter 15 about the resurrection. All right, note to self, don't be like this church. This is an unhealthy reality. If you picture a classroom of children, you know, you've got the Philippian kids and the Thessalonian kids, and they're like the really good kids in the front of the classroom. Then you got the Galatians and the 1 Corinthians. They're in the back getting into trouble, okay? The Corinthians were not spiritually healthy. And yet, after all of this correction, how does Paul address them? In a most tender and affectionate way. In fact, maybe his most affectionate term in all of this letter. He's used the term beloved earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:14. He's called them brothers in 1 Corinthians 1:11, 11:33, and 14:39. Brothers in general is used. He calls them beloved children in 4:14. Here, beloved brothers. Love despite their struggles. And if we can just press pause here for a second. There are some of you in this room today, and I know everything's perfect, right? It's good. There's some of you, you have it all together. For the rest of us, okay? I think we actually relate a little more with the Corinthians than we care to admit. Maybe it's not to the extreme of the sin that they're dealing with, or maybe it's a lot worse. The Lord has something to say to us. We're kind of all messed up at times, and the Lord has great encouragement. Listen, it doesn't matter where you are at. The question is, what are you going to do? That sin, that distraction, that discouragement, the Lord offers grace and mercy, saying, will you turn away and repent of that sin and come back and enjoy the grace that he freely offers? This was the exhortation to the Corinthians. I know you're an absolute mess. Let me remind you of what Christ did for you. Stop living there. And remember Jesus Christ. That's the essence of this letter. Come back and remember in correction what Christ did on your behalf. Beloved brothers, loved by Christ, grow from this. Confess, repent, and come and remember the gospel and live accordingly. Therefore, my beloved brothers, and thus he leads into a command, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's a command here, basically says, be this way. Beloved brothers, this is how you are to live, this is how you are to think, this is how you are to act. This is what is to characterize our lives as believers. And notice, there's no conjunction here. He simply piles on terms, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He's just piling on what is to characterize our lives. And he gives three descriptions here. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And basically the first two are synonyms. They're the same idea, kind of repeated. Paul is purposely and emphatically redundant. And every parent in this room understands this. When you really want to explain something to your children, what do you say? Do you just say it once? No. You say it multiple times in multiple different ways. Whether it's the negative, stop, no, don't, no. Or the positive, hang in there, keep going. There's an intentional redundancy here that Paul is wanting to fill the mind of the Corinthians in doing in these first two words. Steadfast, firmly established. It pictures stability. You could say you are seated with your convictions in your mind. You aren't still wandering around about what is true. The very same word is used in 1 Corinthians 7:37, but he who is firmly established in his heart. Second word, immovable, not shifting, thus not being shaken in one's beliefs. I've lived in Florida for a little over 5 years now. I moved there from Los Angeles, California. In Los Angeles, California, you have earthquakes. In Florida, we have hurricanes. And I lived through my first hurricane just this last fall. In the Lord's kindness, it stayed off of the coast and it wasn't a direct hit on our city. But if you've ever been in a hurricane, it's pretty crazy. I have been in strong wind. I hadn't been in strong wind for like 8 to 10 hours. And it blew, I think it was like 70 to 90 miles an hour, somewhere in that range. And it is just constant in the nature of the hurricane as the eye passes through. And you just saw trees get thrown. Like I said, in the Lord's kindness, it didn't directly hit our city, and so there wasn't that much damage. But huge trees would come crippling down. Branches would be all over the place. But then there'd be these other trees. And you would see them blown, and they're literally like sideways. And then they come back. And the gust hits again, and it goes down. And you just think they're going to snap, and they bounce right back. They were blown hard, but they were steadfast. They were immovable no matter what wind hit them. That's a picture of what he's talking about here, immovable. Beaten, battered, but standing firm. This is the picture of Paul's encouragement for how we are to live. Steadfast, immovable. This is the man or woman of conviction. That while circumstances bombard the soul and there is deep pain in our heart and there's times we lift up our arms crying out to the Lord and saying, God, I don't know what you're doing. And if I'm honest, it just hurts. But I trust in your truth. Steadfast, immovable. This is Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I don't understand, but I am seated in my convictions, which come from the promises and commands of God's word. Live this way. As a person who doesn't budge or waver, stay the course, stand firm. You know, the Corinthians in many ways are like your country and my country today, facing a constant onslaught of false teaching. Facing a constant onslaught of growing secularization and sinfulness and enticement, a growing onslaught of so-called Christians saying it's okay to compromise. You add to that the wind gusts of life come, and sometimes they come really strong. Maybe you're sitting here right now and you walked into church this morning and literally tears have filled your eyes this last week. And all you can do is say, Father, help. Maybe there's some of you here this morning and you've been serving, but you are just worn out in your soul and you're beginning to go, boy, should I keep doing this? Does it matter? Is it worth it? Sometimes there's temptations to sin. Sometimes it's just being tired. Sometimes it's trials. Sometimes it's the challenge of people. And there's that temptation to compromise and to grow selfish and to give up and to give in. There's a sense in Corinth, just like what faces us, sin is knocking at our doors. And it comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Sadly, for the Corinthians, they had let it in. Thus, Paul was correcting them. Sin was still going to knock at their doors again, just like it's going to knock at our doors. You know what Paul says? By the grace of God, for the glory of God, because of the reality of the gospel in your life, that you have been purchased with a price. And he conquered sin and death. And that resurrection hope that he brought about is what you have and is what you live for. And it is imperishable, undefiled, and can't be taken away, as Peter talks about. He says that is to be the foundation, the bedrock of your life. And when sin comes knocking at the door, listen, Romans 6, you are no longer a slave to sin. Remember, this church has just been lost in sin, struggling with sin. He's exhorted them, don't go back to that. You know what he's basically saying? When sin comes knocking at your door, you know what you need to say? Sin, get off my porch. Lost my microphone. You are not allowed in to my soul. because the gospel has purchased me. Be steadfast and immovable, remembering who Christ is and remembering what he did. In fact, a question comes up. What exactly are we to stand firm in, to be steadfast and immovable in? Note the context. Back up to verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. Stand firm in the gospel. Oh, we need to be reminded of what really matters. We need to be reminded of who Christ is. We need to be reminded of what he did for us. We need to be reminded of our resurrection hope. And Paul says, therefore, live that way. We have a new identity, a new life, a new purpose. For the Corinthians and for us, this is to be the lens in which we see life through. No longer according to the passions of the flesh, but according to the reality of our resurrection. Christ has already guaranteed the trajectory of our lives. And he says, live that way. This was Paul's own testimony. You look back up to 1 Corinthians 15:10. These precious words for testifying to his life and are so encouraging for us. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. What allowed Paul to stay the course when he was wrongly accused, when he was kicked out of cities, when he was beaten, when he was bloodied, when he was discouraged? You know all of the litany of that is described in other letters. It was the grace of God in his life. It prompted him to want to strive all the more. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the flesh of in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Have you shifted from focusing on the gospel? You know, it's easy even for us as Bible-believing Christians to go about living the Christian life without Jesus Christ, to forget what we really, more specifically, who we really live for. Have you shifted in any way, thus getting blown around and not able to stand firm? Or are you steadfast and immovable in Christ? 1 Peter 5:12. Love how Peter wraps up this letter. And you remember the context of 1 Peter. This was a book of suffering. This was a book of trials. This was a book of difficulty. He closes this book out in saying, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. There is no ability to endure, to persevere, to stay the course apart from God's marvelous grace. What does that mean? It certainly means running back to him as our Savior for forgiveness. If the Lord's exposing sin in your heart, I think of even reading Psalm 139, it says, search me, O God, try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. The Lord graciously brings things up and we run back and ask for forgiveness, and that's enjoying his grace. But the other part of that is humbly surrendering ourselves and being reminded that he is Lord. He knows what is best. He wants what is best. His promises and his commands are purposeful and true, and that is what we are to live in. Paul knows what happened in Corinth, and he knows how easy it is for Christians to get off track. But here he says, stay the course, stand firm in the grace of God. You ever been in a trial, and maybe some of you are there now, and as you pray and as you study God's word, if you're honest, there is no light at the end of the tunnel? all God is saying is wait. I think those are some of the hardest issues for our soul. That's when discouragement can set in, where we don't see any hope. We know theologically there's hope, but it's hard to live that way. And you know what we need to do at times like that? I call it white knuckling. If you grab your finger and squeeze really hard, what happens to your knuckles? The blood drains because you're having to squeeze so hard and they get white. Beloved, that's what the Lord asks us to do, being steadfast and immovable in faith in him. I don't understand. I don't have the answers. It hurts. It's hard. But I'm going to white knuckle, put my faith in you and trust in your promises and commands, steadfast and immovable. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this is the story of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know this story well when they were asked to bow down to the massive statue of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3. Just listen this morning. A massive idol of King Nebuchadnezzar was constructed, and everyone was to bow down. And if they did not, as you know, they were to be killed, thrown in the fiery furnace. And yet, as you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. They were steadfast and immovable in their faith. Listen to what happened. And pick up the story in Daniel 3:14. Just listen freshly again in light of what we've been talking about. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready," he basically gives them a second chance. I don't know that it was any sense of mercy. I think he didn't want to lose them. "Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music," this was like fanfare mania, "to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" You remember what happened? Not just that God delivered them. Do you remember their perspective before they were delivered? Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" I don't believe they were being arrogant there. I believe their faith is on full display. They go on to say, "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." They knew his power. Their confidence was in him. "And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." And we know as the story goes on that God would do that. Verse 18. "But if not," even if he doesn't deliver us, even if we die, even if things don't change, "may it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Beloved, will we stand firm like that? We're often willing to jump on the train of standing firm when we know the end is good. And we go, "Oh, I can enjoy difficulty for a while, but it's good, and things will get fixed on this earth." This is where resurrection hope comes into perspective. What if the reward is not on this earth? What if things don't get better on this side of heaven? What if things continue to be hard? Will you be able to say, "We will not serve another God, we will worship Yahweh, steadfast, immovable, because of resurrection hope"? Stand firm in the gospel of Christ. But there's a second way to live in view of the resurrection here that complements this, that highlights staying the course. He not only says stand firm in the gospel of Christ, but secondly, he says abound in the work of the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord. He reminds of the gospel, exhorts to stay the course, and then says press on. And he says not just press on, but abound on. Water that stands still gets stagnant. The Lord knows that is true of our soul. The Christian who stands still will be in trouble. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable." Don't compromise, but not only that, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The command here in the instruction, and it's elaborated by this participle in the nature of always abounding, it's present tense. This is lifestyle. It's not just once or twice. This is the reality of how we live every single day. This is abounding, flowing from this firm footing. You see, the Christian life isn't just about standing firm. Christian, you have been saved for a reason. You are in Johannesburg in 2017 at this church by the grace of God for a reason for his glory. You are here for a reason. God has granted salvation for a reason. He has hand-picked you and saved you in his kind providence for a reason. He has given you talents and abilities for a reason. He has brought trials and suffering and difficulty for a reason. He has a reason for his glory for your life. We sang it this morning. We heard it this morning. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be glory. Do we believe? Is that really the longing of our hearts? That's easy to say, but in the midst of difficulty, is that really our heart to say, God, you have purchased me with a price. I am here for a reason to abound in the work of the Lord. Oh God, I just want to be faithful. We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He did not save us for ourselves. He saved us gloriously for him. And he says, abound in the work of the Lord. Abounding carries the idea of having more than enough. This is a longing to excel, not just to do what I need to do to get by, but to do more than enough. My life is Christ. Whatever Christ wants to do in joy and in trial. 1 Corinthians 14:12. So with yourselves, since we are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel, seek to abound. Same word, same idea. In building up the church, this is the heart that says, God, use me as you would desire. And notice the adverb there. This is what makes it uncomfortable. Yes, I want to be used by the Lord. Always. Always abounding for the work of the Lord. That's not just when it's convenient. Not just when it's easy, not just when I feel like it, not just when I say I like doing that. God, whatever you want. My heart's yours. You are providentially in control of every detail of my life, and all of that points towards your glory. Isaiah 6 is one of the most famous passages of Scripture, right? The vision of the holiness of God. And you often hear missions conferences and pastors say, they focus on verse 8 and Isaiah's great willingness to be used by God. Remember, he has this great vision and he sees the holiness of God and woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips and God lavishes grace in the imagery of the tongs touching his lips. And then what does Isaiah say? Here I am, what? Send me. Have you ever gone on to read the rest of the chapter of Isaiah 6? Isaiah was not sent to a ministry that had a booming church. Isaiah was not sent into a ministry where there were all sorts of converts. Isaiah was not sent into a ministry where he was appreciated and praised and loved. You go in and read the rest of Isaiah 6. Basically, God says, Isaiah, go preach to a people and they will never listen. In fact, they are under judgment. They will despise you. They will curse you. They will hate you. That's what Isaiah signed up for. God, send me? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Acts 20:24, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, real quickly, go back to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Notice how he describes the Lord here. The Lord. There's this simple reminder of who you are living for. Do you remember his character, his attributes, his glory? This is who we serve. This is why he is worthy. It's not just that we're going through the motions. There's an intentional focus there. And a question comes up, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord here? He doesn't define it in this text, does he? But I think the context of 1 Corinthians, fresh on all of these Corinthians' minds, helps us to have some understanding of what Paul's talking about. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the work of the Lord that he's instructed him? Love for Christ and the church. Love and longing for unity, a loving and pursuing purity, a love and serving of people, a love for the gospel and gospel proclamation, a love for using the gifts to minister to others. He's already walked through what the Christian instructions in life are to be. And immediately the question comes up in the Corinthians' mind, after all of this instruction, is the same struggle that we have. But this is hard. This is hard to stay faithful. This is why we get weary. This is where we can get discouraged. There's times I don't want to do this anymore. There's times I want to give up. Someone else can go serve there. It's interesting. Notice the word. This is why Paul calls it labor. If you have the New American Standard, toil. Laboring to the point of exhaustion. Work, yes, it's hard, but labor in the Lord. And just the simple reminder, this isn't written to pastors, this isn't written to missionaries, this isn't written to your elders, this isn't written to super Christians. This is written to all Christians, even the Corinthians who are struggling. He's worthy. The Christian life is simple, but it's not always easy. Resting in his grace is not always easy. Fighting temptation is not always easy. Integrity at work when you get looked over is not always easy. Using his money for his glory sacrificially is not always easy. Time sacrificed in ministry when the flesh just wants to rest is not always easy. Shepherding your children faithfully day in and day out is not always easy. Loving your spouse, especially when they are unlovable to you at that moment, is not always easy. But look at what Paul says as he concludes this. He knows that this is labor. He knows this is hard. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. Christian, your labor, your toil, your sacrifice is not in vain. Vain, foolish, worthless, empty. Why does he pick up on this language? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15, 12, just real quickly. We'll end with this. This in many ways is a highlight of this entire chapter, talking about the significance of the resurrection. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. At times, people have said, and I believe they mean this in very good intention, you know, the Christian life is so wonderful that even if it is not true, I would still be a Christian. That is not what Scripture teaches. If the resurrection is not true, I want nothing to do with this Bible. If the resurrection is not true, I am in vain standing up here right now, and you are in vain sitting there right now, and you are in vain sacrificing and serving in tears and in anguish for the glory of God. Because if there is no resurrection, none of it matters. But, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. There is a conquering of sin and death. We have been reconciled back to God. We are allowed to know and serve and love and rejoice in and glorify God in all of our lives. And what does Paul say at the very end of this chapter? Beloved, it's hard and it's painful, but you labor not in vain. Listen, moms, my wife, I've got a 6 and an 8-year-old home. And when there is no more energy in the tank and you just want to lay down and take a nap, and yet your child needs disciplined again, when you by faith take them into their bedroom and shepherd their hearts, you labor not in vain. And you might do it again and again and again the same day. You labor not in vain for the Lord. Listen, you men, when you get looked over for that promotion because you won't play the business game and you don't see your income go up, in fact, you are the despised at work because you are a man of integrity and you will not lie and compromise in that business deal, man, you labor not in vain. When you make that choice, when you get home at work, not to watch the television or just do your own thing, but to love and shepherd and serve your wife and to engage with your kids and to open up God's word, you labor not in vain. When you go home and it's late at night and you are tempted to look at that image on the computer and you say, by the grace of God, I'm going to turn it off and run the other way, you labor not in vain. When you take the resources God's given and say, we're going to give sacrificially to gospel ministry, you labor not in vain. When you share the gospel again and again and again, and you pray for years, sometimes decades, for that person, that family member, that your heart is just broken over, you labor not in vain. That person, maybe even in the church, that has gossiped about you and slandered you and hurt you, when you love them with the love of Christ and openly serve them, you labor not in vain. Those hours on your knees in the Word is not in vain. When you hold on white-knuckled through that trial, even when there is no end, beloved, you labor not in vain. This is the resurrection hope that we live with until either the Lord takes us home or he returns. The Lord looks at us with full compassion of the difficulty of living the Christian life and the battle in our flesh and the discouragement that maybe you're even facing this morning. He says, listen, stand firm, abound in the works of the Lord, because Christian, wherever you're at and whatever you're doing, as you live by faith in his truth, your labor is not in vain. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such mercy and grace upon our souls. Thank you that you have forgiven us of our sin and you have reconciled us into a relationship with you. And thank you for your great patience despite the fickleness of our hearts. And Lord, I would just pray for my heart and for men and women in this church. Lord, we confess there are times when we're discouraged. There might be men or women here even this morning and their hearts are heavy. Maybe they've simply forgotten of your grace. Maybe sin has knocked on the door. Maybe there's just difficulty in life. Maybe they're just weary. Lord, we need your grace to set our mind and our hearts back upon you, to be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. And Lord, reminded of an eternal perspective, we do not labor in vain. We do not live in vain, but we live in confidence for the resurrection hope. Lord, thank you for this precious church, their love for you. The testimony of their lives rings out far beyond the walls of this church, their longing for faithfulness. And would you make them more and more into the image of your Son and use them more and more for your glory, reminding them at every turn that they labor not in vain, but that you would be pleased by the testimony of life. Pray because of your precious work on the cross on our behalf. Amen.